I'd like you to meet me in Romans chapter 1. Over the past 6 or 7 months, we've been going through different topics in the scripture, but I haven't picked a book that I wanted to go verse by verse through. And what I'm wanting to do for this Sunday and next Sunday in the morning services is I want to introduce to you a new type of study that I'm shooting for through the book of Romans, and it's called the Chapter Summary Series. When I was in Bible college, one of the ways that I really understood the whole scope of a book is to take a look at chapters as a whole and make paragraph headings. How many of you have done that before? Anybody? Well, not a lot of people raise their hand, and so this is a great thing that we can start doing. I really encourage you to read your Bible in this way. I've been saying for several months now, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, if you want to be found faithful with the things that you have, it's important to read your Bible. And I've also said to people, read the Bible in, you know, read whole books if you can to get a whole understanding. And I still stand by that. But I realize by saying that, I could be a little more, use a little more elaboration on how you can understand the full scope of a book. And so what we're going to do this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning is we're going to go through Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And we're going to do it verse by verse, but it's not going to be an expository study to the degree that we've done other books like 1 Corinthians and Hebrews. But we're going to try to identify paragraph headings inside of that chapter and then try to summarize what is this paragraph heading telling us? What is the greeting? Is there something of importance in there? And the reason why I think this is important to do is because many times, and you guys will see this, people that try to say salvation is based upon a man's works will go to a specific verse in a book. They'll pull it out, and let me say this just for the sake of the record. Sometimes they don't even know that they're doing this. They're just hearing what they believe an expert has said on something else. But they'll go into a section of a book, and they'll pull out one or two verses. Sometimes it's a passage, and they will tell you that the direct interpretation of that passage is you have to maintain works to be saved. A lot of people do this with the book of Romans, especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is a parenthetical address to Jewish people to believe on Jesus Christ. People will use this with Romans chapter 10 to make salvation some type of verbal requirement that you have to say something in order for God to do the work of justification. It's not enough just to believe. But when those verses are pulled out of context and then they're presented to you, if you're not clear on the whole scope of the book, you may fall into a trap and start to think that there's places in the Bible that are scary that you don't want to go to because those are the verses that lordship salvationists use, or those are the verses that the Catholic Church may use or Reformed doctrine may use to support any kind of works-based salvation. Especially when we're looking at the book of Romans, the things that Paul says in the first 15 verses of chapter 1 are immensely important to the whole scope of the book. If there's a truth that's said in the beginning of the book, it cannot be contradicted later in the book. So if you're studying your Bible and you say, okay, chapter 10 and chapter 1, they seem to be at conflict with one another, there has to be something else that we're not seeing. And most of the time, and I tell you this before, you have to back up and back up to try and see, oh, he's talking to this group of people, or he's talking to this specific type of believer. You know, for example, in the book of Hebrews, many people look at Hebrews chapter 10, and they say, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Well, that must mean that you have used up the blood of Christ because you're sinning so much that there's no more blood to be put to your account, and therefore you can sin your way out of eternal life. Now, if somebody's convincing enough and they stick on just that section, you can make the Bible say anything that you want. And that's dangerous. That's really dangerous. And so when I was praying and seeking the Lord's guidance for what we're going to do with this chapter summary series, I want it to be simple. I want this to be something where you can go home and do this in your own Bible. There's a website that you can go to. Just type in on your Google search, Paragraph Bible KJV. And you can get a paragraph Bible, And you can kind of read it without the, you know, the formatting of what we look at today. It's kind of our scripture is written in a poetic type way. There's indentions for each sentence and all of that. So that can kind of distract you. But if you get a paragraph look at the scripture, you can look at a whole chapter as one large paragraph, and then you can start to make your own edits. Not to edit what the Word of God says, but between verse 15 and verse 16, is there a change of theme? Okay, well, let's note that, and let's see where does that theme continue, and if it ends in verse 17, well, let's make that a paragraph, and let's make a title for it. And can we see and understand a little bit better what is being said? Another thing that I said several weeks ago that some people came up to me and said was really helpful was the Bible is written for practicality. It's a practical book. When you think of this for a moment, when Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to very possibly new believers. So he's not trying to overwhelm them with the Greek language. He's not trying to overwhelm them with great comparisons and similes and all these different things. He's not trying to wow them to where they have to say, all right, let's go get our education and then we can read Paul's letter. This is written to people who have probably just trusted in Jesus Christ and are learning a lot of new things. So if that's the way God chose to write it, you and I can understand it too. But sadly, because academics are very popular and it's very attractive to be very educated, people go through the Bible and they make it way more complicated than what it needs to be. You can have a simple reading of the scripture and understand what God is trying to tell you. Now, this is not to say I don't think education is important. I think education is great, but the education that's proper is the education that sticks to what the Holy Spirit has already said. This is what John means when he says, you have no need that a man teach you. In 1 John, when he says that, people say, well, that means I don't have to go to church, right? I don't have any need for a man to teach me. That's not what he's saying. What the man that he's describing there is the man who teaches outside of what God has said is true. When you go to a church that's clear on the gospel and studies the Bible on the surface for what it is, the Holy Spirit is working through the Word. And so when you're in a church where the gospel's clear and it's a basic understanding of the Word, you're having the Holy Spirit is teaching you just through me. And as soon as I depart away from what the Scripture says, well, that's where you have the right to compare what I say to what the Scripture says. But the Holy Spirit is teaching us as we read the Bible, and you can understand it. So I pray that this is helpful for you. So let's start in Romans chapter 1. If you're there, it's on page 1191. We have church loan Bibles that have, it's the same Bible that I use, so we can follow along there. I want you to, if you have your bulletin, and I've got mine up here on the back, there's a notes section, okay? And I have broken out chapter 1 in my study to 5 paragraphs, okay? So if you'd write these down, I'll give you some time to do this. I strongly encourage that you do. The first chapter, or the first paragraph, is grace and peace, and that is verse 1 through 7. The second chapter is Paul's personal desire to journey to the Roman church. Paul's personal desire to journey to the Roman church, and that is verses 8 through 15. The third paragraph is the righteousness of God revealed, and that's verses 16 through 17. The fourth paragraph is the wrath of God revealed, and that's verses 18 through 23. And then the last paragraph is the reprobation of man, verses 24 through 32. Now, it's my goal this morning to get through all 32 of these verses. This is designed to be simple with a basic understanding, but we'll have commentary on different themes that are discussed. But I encourage you, if I'm giving you a little homework, when you go home and you're taking a little rest between the evening and between the morning and the evening service, just take a look for your own and see, well, maybe I would think, maybe that last section we could break it out a little bit further and have a sixth paragraph. None of what I'm sharing with you as far as the paragraph titles are inspired. Okay, we're not saying that God agrees with this breaking out of paragraphs to say, well, this is the equivalent of his word. But this is how you study your Bible. I've said before to underline, circle, draw connections between words. I think all that is really, really good. But before you do that, you should have a plain reading of the chapter. And I'd read it over and over and over, and then I'd start breaking things out and saying, all right, there seems to be a theme in these set of verses. That theme changes here, so I'm going to make that a paragraph. So I encourage you to have that type of study. Let's read the first paragraph here, which is verses 1 through 7. This is Paul's greeting, grace and peace. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start back at verse 1. The first thing that Paul says here is he views himself as a servant. That Greek word is doulos. And it's, you know, we see the word slave and we read a modern understanding into that word. The Bible, contrary to what you're going to hear in social circles and circles that want to decredit the Word of God, the Bible does not support a form of slavery that we saw, you know, the purpose of the Civil War in America. Most of the times, people were indentured servants because it was an accepted way of maintaining I forgot about the screen there. Wow, look at that. That's really good. Trent worked hard on that. Thank you for telling me. It was not the form of slavery that we see today. As a matter of fact, people would go into indentured servitude, and then when they would fulfill their contract, so to speak, they could get their ear pierced as a way of signifying to others, I'm going to stay as an indentured servitude as my own choice. When Paul looks here, he's not saying that Jesus has some way put some type of heavy burden on him, and it's this idea of unfairness or that he has a low quality of life to serve for the Lord. No, this is what he's saying here is out of love for the Lord, I am an indentured servitude to him. I am serving him. And what he says here is that he's called to be an apostle specifically, and you should underline this, separated unto the gospel of God. What is Paul's whole purpose? Of course, to glorify God in everything that he does, but Paul's main purpose is, I am a slave to Jesus Christ for the purpose of the gospel. So if you're paying attention, one of the terms you're going to want to define is, what is that gospel? What is that good news of God? He continues in verse 2. He makes a reference to the Old Testament, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So if you recall, as the Scripture is being written at this time, there is no New Testament. As far as, you know, the Gospels and the letters, they're being written. So when he says the Holy Scriptures, he's referring back to the very Jewish private, you know, law and the major prophets and the minor prophets. And it's important to see, this is why we study prophecy, which is Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus is the focus of prophecy. But when we read our Old Testament, there are clear prophecies about Jesus, who he was, where he's going to be born, what he was going to do, how he was going to die, and that he was going to come back. All those different things are there. And when Paul went to a city, he taught from the Old Testament scriptures. That transitions into verse 3. Take a look at this next set of verse 3 and 4. It's very important. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, there's two things here that are going to be delineated about Jesus. Number one, his manhood, that he was not, as some would claim in that time, a spirit that was kind of a phantom that was floating around, or that he was just a man that ascended to godhood, which many modern religions teach today. No, he had a full right to the throne, physically. That's the importance here, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he, as a man, had a right to the throne, and also, this is very important, and declared to be the Son of God with what? Power. Now, he demonstrated that power in the miracles. Remember what the audience would say when they heard Jesus teach? Who is this one who speaks with authority? He was not merely reciting as the Pharisees were doing. He spoke with authority of the Scripture, and people were impacted by that. But not only power, according to the Spirit of holiness that he was set apart, which we witnessed at the baptism of Christ. But look at this last part, his resurrection. So the fact that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, which he said would be the only sign that Israel would receive, as Jonah was in the whale, so would the Son of Man be. And 3 days later, he came back, and at his ascension, he proved to be the Son of God. So not only did he have a right to the throne hereditarily through his lineage, physically, a body hast thou prepared for me, but in his sacrifice, he verified his title as the Son of God. This is why in 1 John 2, it says, you cannot have the Father, God, Jehovah, and deny the Son, which is where modern-day Israel is today. If you ever have the chance to go to Israel, you will see a lot of things that are pleasing to you. You'll see the name of God, you'll see people praying, you'll see modesty, all that stuff, and that's all good. But the biggest problem with modern-day Israel today is they claim to have the Father, but reject the Son. And this is the purpose of the 144,000 that are being prepared at this time, that when the rapture happens and those individuals believe, they will see Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Amen? And God will use them as great witnesses to reach the world, but they will be persecuted. There's a real scary thing that's said in Revelation. It says, how long, the slain believers, they cry out to the Father, how long will we have to wait for your vengeance? And God says, you got to wait. There are many more that have not yet died. And you're going to see in the tribulation period, Israel's going to continually reject the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They will accept the Antichrist, as will the world. The Antichrist is going to be attractive to Gentiles. I'll tell you why, because he's going to do the things they're already doing. But when we get to the bottom of it, the importance of what Paul is saying here is he's not just the Son of God, he's also rightful heir to the throne. And he's coming back, and he's going to rule and reign. And Paul's saying, I'm separated unto him, the star of the show, Jesus Christ. So when you read everything else in Romans, you got to remember, he said this already. Now continue in verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now that we here, we're referring to Paul and the apostles who were specifically given this role to go out. But to this purpose, so if you're marking again, I would mark this, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now some would look at that and say, see, the word obey is there, so there must be ongoing demonstration of obedience after belief in order for you to meet this requirement of which Paul is going out to do. I wrote this as a way of explanation. Obedience to the faith, as we see there at the end of verse 5 in Romans 1, is comparable to the command from God for all men to repent. If you know where that is, that's good. But for those of you who don't, make a cross-reference here to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. That's where Paul says, God for a time, he winked on man's ignorance, but now that Jesus is here, he's commanding all men to repent. Now that does not mean be sorry for sin. It can't mean that because that's not what the focus is of that verse. But that Greek word means to change mind. So what's God's command? Change your mind about my son if you want eternal life. If you want your sins to be covered, this is in a sense obeying to God's command. Now we know from Romans chapter 4, which we'll get in when we transition this study to Sunday evenings, once we go through the first two chapters, what does the Bible say about believing and the category of a work? It puts them in two different categories. Believing is not a work. But in a sense here, what Paul's saying is the whole purpose of what I'm doing, look at again at verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for this purpose, the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The whole point of what Paul is doing is to get people to repent, to change their mind about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God, amen? And by belief in his name, you're delivered from all your sin. You're justified from all things. That's Paul's whole message. I want you to understand, please look at this. This is the first aha moment. Look at the subject of 5, all nations. That's everybody. So here's what we can't do going forward. We cannot say that the gospel is only for a select few. You can't do that. We can't say that. Because Paul says right here, my whole goal and purpose is that all nations would obey the command to believe. But see, you got someone that's going to, they're going to walk right over to Romans 9 and say, oh, what does the clay have over the potter? You can't choose to believe. God's got to do that for you. And he didn't die for everyone. He died for just an elect few. Well, Paul made a mistake. He made a mistake in verse 5 then. You see why it's vastly important that we study the whole book as one big burger, so to speak? You know, we got to get the whole thing. You might not have to cut it up and put some in the refrigerator for later, but I'm telling you, you start at chapter 1, verse 1. You got to, this is way more than, hey, how you doing, Rome? It kind of irks me when paragraphs are made and it just says the greeting. Because there's a lot that's to be unpacked here. Moving into verse 6, he now delineates between what the nations need to do in relation to Jesus Christ, to now he talks expressly to those in Rome, specifically those who are, look at this last, look at this verse, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So look up here. Amongst this group of the nations, right, there's a group inside there that are already believers. They've accepted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They have repented, changed their mind, and put their faith in him. Paul's now addressing them, and he continues right into verse 7. Look at what it says. To all that be in Rome, now, that would include either those who have heard the gospel or who have not heard the gospel, and that's why Romans is kind of a gospel tract, because he's going to make a case for those who might be interested in what the things of Jesus are saying, but they haven't believed on him. He's also going to write to those who are already believers. He says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. This is a declaration of title that only is a result of faith in Jesus Christ. People will laugh or they'll cringe when they hear you are a saint. And I understand why people would cringe at that, because that's, you know, if you're coming from a Catholic background, you're saying you're as good as Saint Andrew and Saint Paul and all these others. But what the Bible says here is if you've received this message of Jesus Christ and you've believed on him, you're a saint. Now look, I'm not going to go around and introduce myself as Saint Jesse Edwin Martinez, Reverend Brother, Doctor, Pastor, Sir Brother. That's not how I'm going to introduce myself. But biblically, that is a title that we all hold. And you've seen this, and I'll speak lightly here, but also plainly, you've seen this weaponized in organized religion. When you study the hierarchy in the Catholic Church, there's a lot of stuff there that the Bible is silent on. But the Catholic Church speaks with authority on that way. So this is all I'm challenging you to do. Take what the organized religion says and compare it to what the Bible says. There's a whole process in the Catholic Church for you to become a saint, and it's many, many years after your death. The Bible says you believe, you receive. Paul's writing to new believers in Rome who don't have a master's degree or bachelor's degree or anything, but they've got the blood of Christ applied, amen? And this is who we see they are. So he says, to those that are saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get into the second paragraph, which is Paul's personal desire to journey to Rome. These are some of the things I enjoy about Paul's writing. We're going through the highlights of 2 Corinthians in the evening service, of which we're going to wrap up with this evening. But I really enjoy when Paul's just sharing his heart. He's saying, look, I love you guys. I'm encouraged by you guys. I miss you. I want to get there. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. We're going to read through to 15, and then we'll go back. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. By the way, that's an old use of the word let. We look at, you know, let now, and we say, you know, let them in, allow them. The usage of the word let here was to suffer or to disallow. He says, I wanted to go, but I was let. I couldn't. He was stopped. That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So that's the end of that paragraph. Go back with me for just a moment. I want to focus on some things. Look at verse 8. The growth of the church in Rome was to the degree that it was being spread abroad. Look at the end of verse 8. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. People were recognizing the power and the growth and the message of the new church in Rome. If you want to see what's the temperature, right? What's the spiritual temperature of a church? It's not that it's growing in numbers. It's that the community is hearing the gospel. You can have programs and you can have things and all that, but ministry work is people. People come and go, but we should be using the opportunity that we have here in this community to reach those that are without. We do that with our English as a Second Language program. Some would say, well, you know, that's a small thing. People have come to Christ learning English as a second language. And I know there's a greater goal in mind as we continue to grow and get people that are properly equipped. I want to make sure that we have some type of Spanish-speaking offering because there's people that are right across our way who only speak Spanish. Am I to say to them, well, it's not worth trying because I speak English? Speak to some of our missionaries. I just looked at Jackie. Talk to Bruce about the language that he's learning and has had to learn. Is it worth it if it leads to the saving of a soul? Absolutely. Rome was not stagnant with their faith. It was being made known. And that was an encouragement to Paul. He's going, yes, good. Look what he says in verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. He made it again. He made it again. That is the third time he has highlighted, the gospel's my call. That's what I'm doing. He says that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. This is called intercessory prayer, where Paul brings the believers from Rome to God, and he prays on their behalf for their strength, their encouragement, whatever it is. He's not detailing there. But then he gets personal in verse 10. He says, I want to go. I want to be able to get there, verse 11, that I may give you some spiritual gift. Now, we know from an understanding of Ephesians that all of us are equipped with some type of gift. And I know we can go to a website and you can answer, you know, that 155 question quiz, which is like the same thing you see when you're trying to get a job at Publix. I remember as a kid taking that quiz at Publix. I had to stand there and take it, and it was a long quiz. And if you know how those quizzes work, it's 10 sets of 10 questions to try and see, are you consistent? Well, I guess I wasn't consistent because I never got a call back. And everybody in my family works at Publix, so I guess I'm just not good enough. But I've seen those quizzes for your spiritual gift. I'm not going to say that's bad. Okay? I'm not going to say that's a bad thing. But there's a better way to find your spiritual gift. Plug into the local church. Hello. I think sometimes if we depend on a website to tell us our spirituality, well, guess what? The website can make mistakes. Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. You want to get involved, you come to the leadership and say, how can I help? We will find something for you to do. There's great ways to help. One of the ways that I have seen people really grow is, you know, during things like Awana or Vacation Bible School, listening to kids memorize verses. And you may think, well, that's not important. Well, they want to tell the Word of God to somebody. Why not you? And you can help and encourage and push them along. But if we have a low view of ourselves and we think, well, you know, my gift says that I have the gift of, I don't know, like administration. And someone will say, well, you know, there's no opportunity there in the church for that, so I guess I'll just have to be a bump on a log. Paul, he wanted to go and see them to impart something to them for their establishment. Look at the end of verse 13. To the end you may be established. Now that doesn't mean their salvation be completed. What that means is as they're growing, they have a firmer root of this is what my service is in the body of Christ. There are things that I do very well that you can't do very well. And there are things that you do excellent, and I'll never be able to do those things. It should not be a one-man show. It should be everybody coming together, doing things for the purpose of building the church, not the physical thing, the spiritual church, which is people getting saved and being added to the body. That's the whole goal. Now, he said here that there's an element of comfort in verse 12. I want you to make note of that. With you by mutual faith, both of you and me, I'd be comforted together. So as they would come together physically, they'd be there with one another, they would be encouraged by the presence of each other. Are you encouraged by the presence of your fellow believer here today? We should be. We should be. And that's why when I see what the ladies did yesterday, I love that. Not only was it a great program, but it was a great time of fellowship. The men's Bible study breakfast. You may say, well, I don't have time for that. Well, maybe go for somebody else. Maybe go and encourage somebody else. Put yourself aside for a moment and serve somebody. That's how we should be here in the body of Christ. That's what Paul desired. Now, all this is personal, but I want you to notice what he said here in verse 14. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. This is kind of a delineation of culture, and you can see that by what he says both to the wise and the unwise. The barbarians are those who don't really have a solid language. They're kind of ruthless in their behavior, very impractical. And of course, the Greeks are wise. That's their whole thing. That's their stumbling block, actually. Well, Jesus couldn't be the Son of God. He allowed himself to be crucified. And they've got, look at all their gods. Look at all the things that the Greeks are into, which we'll get to as we get to the end of the service here. But what he's saying is, I'm a debtor to everybody, those who are civilized and uncivilized, those who are wise in their own foolishness and those who are unwise. And he says here in 15, which is by way of transition into the next paragraph, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to them that are in Rome. And then you get to that third paragraph, look at it with me here, the righteousness of God revealed. How has God revealed his righteousness? Look at verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, fourth time he's made mention of it, of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you want a calling card, if you want a key verse, if you want something that you put underneath the title of the book of Romans as what is this all about, it is right here. Look at what Paul says. He's not ashamed of this good news of Christ. This good news of Christ carries power with it. It's the power of God resulting in salvation. Now, we need to talk about that word here. There are times where you will look in the scripture and you'll see this, you'll see salvation or some version of this word like saved or saving, and you may automatically think that's talking about eternal life. Most of the time, when the word saved or salvation is used, it's talking about physical deliverance. Think of it in the way that it's used in the book of Psalms, which are all a bunch of songs. What is being said in Psalms? God, you have physically delivered us out of the hands of our oppressors. Now, that can be applied to our salvation, but in the way that it's used in a base sense, we're talking about deliverance. Here in this verse, the power of God, Paul's already spoken on it in Acts 13. It leads to your justification permanently. So we are talking about eternal salvation here. To everyone that believeth. So when I look at this, verse 5 comes back to mind. Verse 5 said, all the nations need to believe. And this says here, salvation, the power of God, can reach everyone that what? Believes. So we've now lessened that group. You have all the nations, and that power of the gospel is applied to those who what? It says believe. Now, you look at that next part, it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The most common misinterpretation of this is that there were no Gentile people that became a part of salvation until the Jews had to reject the message. That is not true. It's just not true. Do you remember Rahab? Okay. How about Ruth? I was listening to Dr. Hank Lindstrom going through the book of Matthew, and he just went through the first chapter, the genealogy there. And he made an excellent Mark about there was, and I wasn't prepared to give this example, but there's a disqualification in Genesis chapter 38 for 10 generations because of what, I can't remember the people's name, but he thought he was sleeping with a prostitute, but he was actually sleeping with his daughter-in-law. Oof, some nasty stuff that happened there. Sorry, Reuben? Yeah, so all of that happened, and according to the law, there's got to be 10 generations before anything can be done as far as royalty is. And you look in Ruth chapter 4, the last like five verses, it details all those generations that were of disqualification leading up to David. Boom! And what did David become? He became the king, and he didn't violate the word. And then there's the curse of Jeconiah that was there later. But there were people that were not Jewish that believed on the Lord and received eternal life. So what is this talking about? The plan of salvation, the plan of this eternal deliverance, as God was working to bring all things to his glory, all things according to his will, went through the Jews, and it led to Jesus, and he was rejected, he was put on the cross, he rose, and he ascended. And now the Gentiles have the responsibility in this new thing, which Ephesians 3 says is the church. We have the responsibility to continue that message. That's what this is talking about, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It doesn't say that every Jew has to reject it before the Gentiles can get saved. The method, this plan of salvation, which is applied to all those that believe, was revealed through the Jews, and now it's going through the Gentiles. But look at verse 17, for therein, what is the therein? The gospel message is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I want to read this to you because it was a commentary, or it was a note that I made that I thought was a good distinguisher. The two verses set the foundation for the rest of the letter regarding how God's righteousness has been revealed. Hold your spot here and go to 2 Corinthians 5, just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1233. And we're going to look at verse 21. If you have a church Bible, it's half of it is on 1233, the other half is on 1234. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, that same phrase, the righteousness of God. And it tells us positionally how that happens. Look at those last two words, in him. So when you read Romans 1:16, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And then you read verse 17, go back to Romans 1:17, page 1192. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Back to this note here. There is no mention of man's efforts or ongoing commitment to the gospel by their works. Those who are justified because of faith. They had faith. Before the cross, they had faith. After the cross, they have faith. Salvation is brought the same way. It's not different in different dispensations. And those who teach that are hyper-dispensationalists, and they err according to this verse. And then Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, because faith is the way the righteousness of God has always been brought to man. Abraham believed, received the righteousness of God. This method has not and will not change, nor in this letter or ever. And that's why he makes that quote. Look at the quote again. The just shall live by faith. People will take this and say, this is talking about ongoing progressive sanctification. If you're justified, you will live by faith. And if you're not walking by faith, then you're not justified. But that's not the discussion here. The discussion here is the just, those who are justified, will live eternally by faith. They receive that justification by faith in what Jesus Christ did. 16 verses in, Paul sets the standard for the rest of the book. So when we get to the later parts, the crunchy bits that are difficult, we can be reset by this. This doesn't change. Paul can't, and when I say Paul, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't contradict himself 10 chapters later. As a matter of fact, 10 chapters later is Romans 11. And in verse 6 it says, grace and works, they're diametrically opposed. Your deliverance can't be some of God's work and then some of your continued work. It's either all grace or it's not grace, or it's either all works or it's not works. Now look in verse 18. Now we see the wrath of God revealed, and these are the last three paragraphs, and this is where we find, how can we see man's continued failure to receive God's way? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, mark this please, all ungodliness. It does not mean only a certain amount. Because what people will do is they'll go to verse 25 and they'll say, see, homosexuality is there, and that's, you know, all ungodliness. A lie is ungodly. Hello, are you with me here today? Not doing what you should do is the sin of omission, which nobody wants to talk about. You know why? Because it condemns everybody. But that's ungodliness. It's not just the big ones, murder. Oh, I haven't done that. Well, don't read Matthew 5, 27 through 28. You may have. You know, I think it's interesting when Jesus gives that discussion. He says, you have your sacrifice that you're ready to bring to the temple, but you have hatred in your heart towards your brother. Leave the sacrifice, which is an immense amount of work and money. Leave that and go fix the problem with your brother. See, God's not concerned with just that vain outward repetition of things. How's your heart? What's going on up here? What do you believe? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So now we have God's righteousness set against unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there's a big discussion on what's the truth there. What could this truth be? I would say that truth is the revealed righteousness of God through Christ. They hold the truth of the only way a man can be righteous and have the righteousness of God through Christ. They hold that in a lie. Look at what our world is today. How many people are getting sucked into New Age occult practices and they don't even know it? I was talking with my brother-in-law about this yesterday. There's a whole vein of thinking that if you want to change your life for 3 months, you just have 75 positive affirmations, you speaking things into existence in that type of format, and I know it's innocent on the surface and it seems, you know, innocuous and all that, you are making yourself your own God. You're saying God has no place in my life. I am God. I am the one to receive focus. The wrath of God is revealed against that through Christ. This is how you attain righteousness, not by your own doings. Think of all the crazy religions that are out there today, the cults that are out there today. How did these things start? They held the truth, Jesus, in unrighteousness. That's a lie. That's what they'd say. Continue on for the sake of time. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are, it's not just seen, there's a modifier to that, clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, to this result, so that they are, what? Without excuse. People will ask me, what about those who never heard the gospel? And it's a good question. But at the end of the day, there is a verse in the Holy Scripture here that says, no one will be without excuse. So when I answer that question, I say, God says, there's going to be no one who stands there and says, you made me born on a remote location and I never heard. No one will be able to say that. And that's why I'm passionate and I'm prayerful for our missionaries that are going out and doing the work that I cannot do, reaching nations, so they can hear the gospel and believe. But the Bible says here that no one's going to be found with an excuse. Now, people either you have to sit on that and accept it, or you got to put God in on trial, and I'm not going to do the last one. So what I choose to do with my life, and I made this decision a long time ago, is I'm going to make sure that the people around me hear the gospel. I'm not going to trust in somebody else to do it. I'm going to say it, and I'm going to live a disciplined life so that there can't be something brought against me that would put a mark on the gospel. Sometimes we think about the remote island, but we don't think about the door that's 6 feet from ours with our neighbors. Let's make sure that we're not holding this truth and hiding it. He continues here in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, so at some point they understood, we don't know, it's likely that they did not believe it, but they at least heard it. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, oof, this is a really accurate verse for today. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. A lot of the stuff out there that's trying to give people a better life is foolish. It's rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ and saying there's some other way to receive the righteousness of God. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Genesis makes this same delineation with the days of creation. What is being said here is, as people continually reject the truth of God's righteousness revealed in Christ, they will lift up other things. Birds, animals, the creeping things. Think about Hinduism. Hinduism, they worship every animal. There's millions of gods in Hinduism. They don't sacrifice. They don't eat cows in India because they believe in reincarnation, and so they worship the creature as possibly somebody from their past. That is a result of rejecting Christ and going your own way. So Paul's starting to cut it up here. Now that's paragraph number three, the wrath of God revealed. So men have received the knowledge from God and responded with ungratefulness. By the way, if you want to do a spiritual temperature check on yourself, if you're an ungrateful person, something's not right. Look at verse 21. Neither were thankful. That's there for a reason. You want to start slipping into sin, start being ungrateful. They decided to lift themselves in their own wisdom and create their own idolatrous religions, which has resulted in their blindness. That's verses 20 through 21. They declared themselves to be wise, but in the eyes of God, they're foolish. Why? They rejected the truth. Man has turned to creature worship and self-worship instead of embracing the immortal image of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. And you make a note of Hebrews 1. He is the express image. When we see Jesus, we see God. And the world says, no, there's another way. Now, what we're going to see here is we're going to see the stumble. Man tripped up when they rejected the truth. They had an opportunity to believe it. They rejected it. And now it's going to get worse. Look at 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And that's the title of our study. But we can look at our culture today, and by seeing the abuse of mankind's body, this is evidence that people are going further away from the truth. This does not mean that people who sin can't be saved. Listen very closely. This next chapter does not mean that those who practice, specifically homosexuality, are irredeemable, that they can't be saved. What it does mean is, as the fact that that behavior is going on, is a sign of rejection of everything that God has said, even the natural use of the body. But shame on the churches and the ministries who act like the unpardonable sin is homosexuality. Jesus died for them too. And we need to speak that truth in love. But we do not go on and say that God has made it that way, that that's okay. It's not okay. It's a sign of rejection. I'm passionate about that because that's a great way to mar the gospel. It's a great way to take what Jesus did and make it exclusive only to the best of sinners. That's an oxymoron, folks. And people have overcorrected. Trent and I were studying this probably months ago because he had somebody that he was talking to about this, and he bought a book, and it was by a guy who tried to justify homosexuality. You can't do that. I'm not even sorry about that. You can't. Well, God says it's wrong. But Jesus died for that sin. the reprobation of man, it comes to fruition in this as far as between the body, but that person can still be saved. The likelihood of their salvation is less because as they continue in that vein of thought, they are less likely to see their need for a Savior. They've already changed the truth of God into a lie. How did God make these bodies? We don't need an anatomy class, folks. Man, woman, under the covenant of marriage. God says that's a good thing. The world says we don't need marriage. You can choose to use your body however you want. The world says if you want to be with the same sex, that's fine. It's love that God's concerned about. That's not love. And this is a sign of continual falling away from the truth. So let's let the word speak. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what Paul says. For this cause, God gave them up. He let them do what they want to do. He gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. This is talking about how the body is supposed to work. We are talking about homosexuality here. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, their desire, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. When the body is used, I'm not going to get graphic, but when the body is used in the way it's not supposed to be used, harm is put to the body. And there's all types of sexually transmitted diseases that are going on because people are using their bodies inappropriately. This, again, there's nothing here that says these people are irredeemable, but what God does is he allows them to go further into their sin. And you just rewind 10 years ago to see where we were on this very topic, and you'll see a major difference has happened. It seems like every June and July, there's always some step that goes further. That's because our nation is rejecting Jesus Christ. That's why. That's the problem. And we need to be sharing the good news about him. But folks, if you think this is going to change, it's not. We're going to continue. We are heading towards the end of the world, not the beginning of it. And I'm passionate about this because I think some of us have our heads buried real far in the sand. And, you know, it's nice and dark and cool in there, but you're missing the bombs that are going off upstairs. And I want you to see how this does not change what our ministry focus. But it is a sign of the end time. We are coming real close to the end. And before that, we're going to get called up out of here. And this world will be in a state it has never been in before. And the Antichrist is going to be all capital letters, powerful. And he's going to deceive. And, you know, I was just watching a YouTube video before service. And all of a sudden, YouTube was like front and center. They're like, here's this AI-generated summary of this video. I immediately went to Bibleline. And to see, did they summarize us? No. Well, that's good. Let me summarize me, you know? But you know what that's doing? This is what you need to know about this. Don't watch the video. Just read the 3-sentence summary. Can that be influenced by political opinions or something? I don't know. Who's on the phone? COVID's calling? You'd like to have a conversation? Think about all the things we were told at that time that were true, that turned out to be a lie. And what'd the world do? I guess we got it wrong and people died for it. If you think right now like that's all going to get better, it's only going to get worse. We don't have to worry though. Why? We can have joy in any circumstance. Why? We have the Savior and we have a purpose. We need more of that. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I'm going to find a note here for you because I want you to notice this. In response to man's rejection of the truth and changing it into a lie, God has given them up to their sinful minds and physical impurity. Man has demonstrated his ignorance, verse 21, his idolatry, verse 23, and now his sexual impurity, verses 26 through 28. These impure actions are against the natural use of the created human body, which is manifested in that behavior. This is a continual downward spiral. Think of this as a vortex inside of a pool. It's going to just get stronger, and gravity is going to suck that down faster. And that's what we see in our culture today. It's getting worse faster. He makes a list here in verses 29 through 31. That's the longest list of its type. And I want you to notice here, it is not just homosexuality. It's all ungodliness. And that's why we make the delineation there in verse 18. Everything that we see in our world today is a sign of man's rejection of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. Look at this one. Debate. You know, going back and forth and just for the purpose of trying to trap somebody, that's sinful. Deceit, malignity, whisperers, I believe that's a reference to gossip, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, And all the kids went, I do remember the first time I heard this verse as a kid, I was like, Little old me? In trouble? Yeah. Without understanding. Now, that's a result of continued rejection of the truth. They're given over to this reprobate mind. By the way, when you see that reprobate mind there, it's a disapproving mind. It doesn't mean that they'll never trust Christ, but they are blinded by their sin. The culmination of that is this use of the body in that way. But all these sins can lead to that. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now, may I have your eyes for a moment? What this means is anybody who commits this list, which is all of us, the worthy statement from the judge is death. That's what it is. But we have believed on Christ. So now the judge looks at us and says, righteous, justified. If that doesn't impact you, something's wrong. See, you take that mercy and that forgiveness that came running to you, and you have received the truth, and you go and tell other people. There's redemption in Christ. There's forgiveness in Him. And then as we learn to grow, it's going to take time for us to walk in our new nature and not in our old nature. But to say to those that are so far off in sin that they have to change who they are to be qualified for salvation, we're not being honest. We're not being honest. We are gatekeeping salvation when we do that. And it shouldn't be. Look at the last part. Not only to do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. These are the ones who, when I look at this, it's people who go and they say things like, you go, girl. Keep doing you. I don't like that at all. You keep doing you. What if you're not doing right? Like, maybe you should stop doing that. But that, isn't that today? It's like, hey, look, you don't, you know, no regrets, right? Only God can judge me. You might want to think about what you just said. But that's the whole thing today. Like, and when you go and share the gospel with people, many of you know this, you get, don't judge me. I don't need any of that. You're not judging them. You're trying to share the truth. Why do they react that way? Because they like their sin. And they're blinded by it. All right, you can close your Bibles as we wrap up here. The downward spiral away from the revealed knowledge of God has resulted in a disqualified, reprobate mind. They cannot see God's ways because they have already rejected them. This reprobate mind is manifested in the longest list of its type in the New Testament and includes all sin, not just homosexuality. All these sins are the symptom of saying God's revealed righteousness in Christ is a lie. And that's that last paragraph, the reprobation of man. So next Sunday, I want you to be here every time we have a service. But next Sunday, we're going to go into chapter 2, and Paul's going to say some things that are really zingy. What do I mean by that? I think that's a modern word today. You say it with zip or zing or something. But he's going to, there may have been readers that were like, oh, yeah, that's not me. Then he gets into chapter 2 and he's like, and who are you to judge? And they went, you know? But next week we'll do that. So here's the plan. Today we did that chapter summary series. Next week we'll look at chapter 2. A lot of good stuff. And then we'll transition the rest of Romans into the Sunday night series. I have notes for this, about 4 pages of notes where I go over and I have a full chapter summary and all that. If you would like the notes, okay, the way that you can get them is you email me or just slip a note in my box. You can put a note in my mailbox with your email address, and I'll email you a PDF if you want it printed. I'll print you a PDF. But the whole my goal is to get 16 chapters worth of basic understanding of the word so that you can have a high-level operation of this book. It is not a book to be scared of. There are some difficult portions, but everything that we just talked about there in chapter 1 cannot be violated in chapter 10. You can't say, oh, no, well, Paul's talking about some different gospel now. It's the same thing. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I don't know if I would go to heaven. If today was the day that I died, I am not sure that I'm going to go to heaven. I want you to understand what I understood when I was 12 years old. This hand represents you and me. This block of sin represents all of our sin. And the Bible says it's anything, a lie, even the worst of it, the best of it, all that. I'm going to put this on top of my hand because we are all sinners. Now, God loves us. He demonstrated his love to us. More on that in a minute. But he hates sin. This sin separates us from him. In order to get to heaven, we have to be sinless without any of this, and we all fall short. That's why we're called sinners. That word means to miss the mark. What's the mark? Perfection. We all fall short. The wages of sin is eternal separation from God and a literal fire-burning hell. The wages of sin is not good works. It's not religious deeds. It's not promises and intentions to do better. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Someone's got to die for this sin, and they have to be sinless. And we're sinners. Earlier, I said God loved us, and I said more on that later. Here's the later, okay? This hand represents Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, fully man, seed of David, fully God, Son of God. It's all there. He meets all the requirements. And what Jesus did is he sacrificed himself in our place. When he went to the cross, he didn't go to pay for his sin. He became sin for us. He didn't know sin. He didn't practice it. He didn't have a rough patch and then get better. He was sinless. And in the demonstration of God's love for us, he obeyed, he was obedient, and he took our payment. And the Bible says, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So in those 3 hours, when the sky was darkened and the sun would not shine, Jesus became the very thing that he hated. He took your sin. He took my sin. He took the best of us. He took the worst of us, and he paid for it all. And he said, it is finished. He was buried, and he rose again 3 days later. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? Believeth. So if you're here today and you say, I don't know if I'm going to heaven, here's what you need to know. You're a sinner. You can't save yourself. God loves you, and he sent his Son to die in your place. To have your sins forgiven, all you must do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, shed his blood to pay for your sin. He was buried, and he rose again 3 days later. And folks, he was around for 40-something days afterwards, and he ascended, and he is coming back. Amen. He's coming back. And you can be a part of that group that goes up with him. How? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the best news in all the world. If you're alive and breathing, you're able to be saved. And we don't know the day of our death, so the day of salvation is today. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? Nobody looking around. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, that makes a lot of sense. I walked in here today thinking that I could earn my eternal life by the things that I do or didn't do. I thought I was a pretty good person, but I see now how Jesus died in my place because I couldn't do it on my own. And today I've changed my mind. I have put my trust in Jesus Christ. I know I'm going to heaven now. Would you pray for me? I would love to pray for you. Would you just slip your hand up? Raising your hand doesn't save you. It just lets me know that you today, you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You know you're going to heaven now. Anyone before we close? Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. I hope you see some great truth in this way of studying the Bible. I hope that you go home and make your own paragraphs and your own notations, not to say it's a different interpretation of the word, but to see the Bible's written practically. And can we make a commitment today to reach those that are 6 feet away from us, our neighbors, our family members, even those that are practicing things that are a sign of their continual rejection? Can we humble ourselves to reach them? And yes, we should pray for this country. We should pray for our leaders. But we should also be looking to the skies for Jesus, not a political savior. He's coming back. And I don't know how much time we have left. Let's not waste today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us each and every day. I pray, Lord, for the service tonight for Awana, those littles back there, that program's busting at the seams. We're so thankful. I pray, Lord, for all that you're doing here, that we would be found faithful. In Jesus' name, I pray these things.